Well, good morning again. I want to invite you to take out your copy of God's Word and turn in it to the Gospel of Luke. And as we do that, our children will be dismissed to children's worship at this time. They'll be back behind us. You can pick them up after the service. And we ask God's blessing upon their time together. Luke chapter 22 this morning. Luke chapter 22. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 here in just a moment and consider this question. Who has your heart? That'll be our question to consider this morning. No matter who we are, Christian, religious person, spiritual, however you want to label that, or atheist, ultimately everybody is looking for some kind of purpose, direction in their life. They want to know, what is it that I'm here for ultimately? They may come to the conclusion that there is no reason, that I have no purpose, my life is a bust, it's worthless. But everybody is seeking that purpose and direction. Sometimes it's for those big decisions in our lives, you know, when it comes time to considering, who am I going to marry one day? Or what job should I take? Do I move across the country in order to take this job? Where should I go to college? Is it really that important? These are usually big decisions in our life, and we want direction. We want to know what to do in those situations. And other times, they might be what we might call lesser decisions, maybe seemingly lesser decisions. How do I rightly spend the money God has provided for me? Should I develop friendships with these people, or are they just going to lead me astray? We have decisions like this all of the time. And how do we go about making those decisions? How do we go about figuring out what is it I'm supposed to do? Well, let me suggest that the world has this slick, kind of put it on a t-shirt statement that answers this for us. And here's what it is. They'll tell you, follow your heart. Right? Just follow your heart. What should I do about this relationship that I'm in? Well, just follow your heart. You know, should I take this job? Just follow your heart. You know, should I punch this person? Just follow your heart. That's why we're told to make decisions. And here's the thing. If my heart and your heart was pure and true in every way, that would probably be okay. But I think Scripture tells us something very different about the heart. It tells us something very different about who we are as human beings. Our heart is like a rusty old broken compass. And I don't know about you, but my heart doesn't always point north. Amen? It just doesn't. It doesn't always point where it ought to. I was thinking earlier this week about a particular scene in the old Pirates of the Caribbean movie. And if you know the Captain Jack Sparrow in that movie, he has this compass, and it's a wacky little compass, isn't it? It never really points north, and sometimes we wonder, what is it about this compass? And he actually says at one point in one of the movies, he's having a dialogue with somebody, and he looks at her and he says, my compass, it's unique. This compass does not point north. And here's what he says. He says, it points to the thing you want most in this world. That's exactly what our heart does. It doesn't always point us north. It doesn't always point us toward God. Our heart points us to the thing we want most in this world. And if you're like me, and I figure you probably are, you don't always desire the best and greatest and most God-glorifying things in life. Our heart points to the thing that we want most in this world. On a good day, on my best days, when I desire to glorify God, I'm broken over my sin and I want nothing but Jesus, my heart will lead me in the right direction, but I can't trust it. Because on those bad days, when really I'm just kind of bitter in my heart and I haven't spent time with the Lord, my heart's not going to lead me where I ought to go. Because it's going to lead me to the thing I want most in this world. The Bible doesn't seem to have a high view of the heart. Culture does, society around us does, but the Bible doesn't have a high view of the heart, because what the Bible says about our heart is it can get hard. It can get hard very easily. That's why in Ezekiel, God says, look, I gotta take that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And it talks numerous times about people who hardened their hearts. Their hearts just became like a rock. It tells us our hearts can be hardened. The Bible also tells us that our hearts need to be purified at times. That's why King David had to pray to God, create in me a clean heart. Mine's become stained with sin, and it's become something despicable inside of me, and I need that purification. That can happen. All the nasty stuff we do and say in everyday life, do you know where that comes from? It comes right out of our heart. It does. It's not just a fluke. It's not just a slip up. It comes right out of our heart. That's what's really there. And listen, Jeremiah 17:9 makes it very clear. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Follow your heart is not for the Christian life. Follow your heart is not the path to honoring and glorifying God. And so I want us to consider today the heart, considering our hearts as we hear from God's word, and ask ourselves that question that I started with. Who has your heart? Who has your heart today? It will be incredibly important as we consider where we go from here. To what or to whom is my heart directed? Because it may not always be a who, it may be a what. It could be an idol. It could be something else in my life. And so in the passage that I'm going to read here in just a moment in Luke 22, verses 1 through 6, we're going to see hearts that are gravitating toward evil. And again, it's not just one slip up in life. It's a general direction of the heart. The chief priests, the scribes, and even Judas Iscariot, as we see them in this passage, they're following the desire of their heart. These people are following their heart, and it's not leading them to Jesus, right? Their hearts are deceitful and desperately sick, as Scripture says. And so listen and kind of notice that. So we read this passage in chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Here's what God's word says to us. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him, that's Jesus, to death, for they feared the people. Verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Father, this is your word this morning, and we desire to understand it and rightly apply it to our lives so that we can be more faithful to you. And Father, so that we can be careful that our hearts are not carried away by evil, but are directed toward you. Guide us now as we consider your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, verse 1 tells us something, and we already know this to an extent. We're in that last week of Jesus' life on this earth. This is Holy Week. As a matter of fact, this is Wednesday of Holy Week, all right? Going to be put to death on Friday. This is Wednesday. We've got an important festival going on. Verse 1 calls it the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it says it's also called Passover. Well, yes and no. It kind of became that. Actually, Passover was the day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But this is coming very quickly, and it's about the middle of March. You see, our celebration of Easter is not too far off, although it changes all the time. But now we've got Passover being, as Matthew's account tells us, 2 days away. They want to do something with Jesus before Passover. They want to get rid of him. I mean, it'd be kind of like having that family member that nobody likes. Kind of, are they going to come or are they not during the Christmas season? You're like, let's just do something to make sure they're not around. They want to get rid of that family member before Christmas, or Easter, I should say, right? They want to get rid of him. They want to do away with Jesus so he doesn't ruin the holiday season. and ruin their lives in the process. Now, it's interesting, though. Consider this. The Passover that is 2 days away is important because it is a reflection looking back on one of the most important events in the life of Israel, when God delivered them out of the hands of Egypt, when he passed over the Israelite homes and took the firstborn of the Egyptian homes. All right, this is a celebration of deliverance. And God has sent his deliverer to the people, and they say, we need to find a way to get rid of him. Do you see the irony in what's taking place here? It's Wednesday, and God's deliverer is going to be crucified on Friday. Why? Because there are a bunch of people with some evil hearts who desire to get rid of him. And so follow me as we consider the hearts in this passage. First, notice with me, an evil heart despises Jesus. You know, when we look through God's word, it should become abundantly clear to us that Jesus is just. Jesus is love. Jesus is holy and righteous and pure. And all of these things, he's compassionate and he's full of mercy. And when we read that, I mean, who wouldn't love Jesus? I mean, really, who? If they really knew Jesus, who wouldn't love Jesus? Unfortunately, the answer is, well, many people. Many people don't love Jesus. As a matter of fact, they despise Jesus. It's kind of like light and darkness existing together. It just can't happen. One has to get rid of the other, right? I mean, you can't have both together. If Jesus is that light and you have evil that is being portrayed here in verses 2 and following as that darkness, and evil always despises Jesus. They always do. They can't stand him. The religious leaders, we're told, are seeking how to put him to death. Now, this isn't the first time. As you know, they've sought to trick him. They've sought to put tough questions before him. They've sought all sorts of ways to put Jesus to death. And they haven't been able to yet. And so it's like it's consuming. It's like a disease. It really is. They are consumed with the task of killing Jesus. And now they have a little bit of help. We're told later on, Judas, after his encounter with them, he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. This is the closest they've ever been to Jesus. They've got one of the inner 12. They have one of his followers right there, and they've got him. Now, keep in mind, Judas is not having a bad day here. He's not just having a slip up. He's not backsliding. There's something bigger going on. We'll talk about it in just a few moments. But these men have evil hearts, and they despise Jesus. Now, does this happen today? You bet it does. What does it look like today? Well, think about the debates we constantly have in the schools, in the scientific community over things like evolution. Why do we argue something as ridiculous and untenable as evolution? It's because we need to get rid of Jesus. And to get rid of Jesus, we've got to get rid of the need for God. You know, we don't have to put him to death today because we can't physically get our hands on him, but we have to put to death the concept of God. Remember, that's what Friedrich Nietzsche, the great German philosopher, said. You know, God is dead. We finally put him to death. Philosophy seeks to do the exact same thing. This also happens when we look at the persecution that Christians endure around the world. The purpose of trying to kill or silence Christians is to keep the name of Jesus from going forth. Why? Because it's in the name of Jesus that people are saved. And evil wants no part of that. Acts chapter 4, verse 17, in order to keep Peter and John from spreading the word, maybe you recall this account, they're taken before the leaders, and the leaders finally tell them, it says they warned Peter and John to speak no more to anyone in this name. Well, the sad thing is the church has almost obeyed that command. We just don't speak the name of Jesus too much. And without the name of Jesus, there is no salvation. Why do these evil hearts despise Jesus? Well, simply put, the easiest answer is this. Jesus' teaching, the gospel, it shines a light on their sin that isn't pleasant. It shines a light on our sin, but hopefully as the church, our response is to repent. But evil hearts, they don't like that. He shines a light on their sin. He shows them where their heart is, as we read in Jeremiah, is desperately wicked, desperately sick, deceitful. Evil hearts despise Jesus because the gospel makes us a dependent people. And I don't know about you, but apart from Christ, I don't want to be dependent upon anybody. We're just raised that way, aren't we? Be your own man. Be your own woman. Be tough. Be strong. You don't need anybody. And when we ingrain that into our minds enough, when society tells us that enough, and we tell people, you're desperately sick and you need Jesus, they're like, no, not buying that. The gospel tells us we're a dependent people. God's word also calls us to a life of holiness. And an evil heart, a heart without Jesus, wants no part of holiness. Nor can they. Nor would we. None of us would want holiness apart from Jesus. An evil heart despises Jesus, but listen, it gets worse here. Number two, an empty heart invites wickedness. Can something truly be empty? I should have put maybe that in quotation marks. An empty heart invites wickedness. Can something truly be empty? I was thinking about this today. I'm fascinated with these little bottles we have on our counter beside the stove. And we fill them up with oil. It's pretty cool. And there's a spout there, and there's like a little hole on the side. And you're like, what's that little hole on the side for? Because when you pour something out of that bottle, something else has to go in, right? Nothing's truly empty, right? Consider an old house. Nobody's lived in it for years. I don't want to freak you out, but do you think that house is empty? I'm not talking about ghosts. I know we're close to Halloween, stuff like that. No, but do you think that house is empty? People move out of that house, and there are going to be spiders and mice and other rodents, and they don't stay empty, do they? Well, guess what? Neither does our heart. Our heart is not empty. It cannot be empty. Sometimes we say that. They just have an empty heart. No, they don't. Our heart is going to be filled with something. It will always be filled with something. It's never empty. Something will move in. And here's the danger. Here's the scary part of this story. Verse 3. It says of Judas, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot. No Christ in there. That's prime territory for Satan. What do we do with this, though? I mean, isn't that, this kind of throws a grenade into the whole story, you know? You wonder, but I mean, he was like a disciple. Jesus chose him himself. What do we do with this? What do we do with Jesus? Well, let me suggest this. Let's be clear. Judas was not a true disciple of Jesus. He was not a true disciple of Jesus. Judas had Christ, he was by the side of Christ physically, but he didn't have Jesus in his heart. He had a real heart problem here. John chapter 6, verse 70 says this of Judas. Jesus is actually talking. Jesus said this of Judas. He said, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now, this is before he betrays Jesus. This is before it's in the mind of Judas to go to the authorities and try to set up this plan to betray Jesus. But what we see about Judas in this encounter in Luke chapter 22 is not a man who has backslid and fallen away. We see the true character of Judas's heart. We see what's truly going on inside of his heart. You see, being near to Jesus does not assure salvation in the physical sense, being near to Jesus physically. In the same way that being a member of a church or being present in a worship service does not guarantee salvation in any way, we can deceive our hearts. Remember, the heart is deceitful. It can cause us to believe things that simply are not true. You see, what is true is a transformed life continually delights in Christ. And that proves our salvation. Continually delights in Christ. Continually perseveres in that delight in Him. And so, what do we do with this? Let's be clear. Judas was not a true disciple of Jesus. But listen, be sure, either Christ or evil fills a person's heart. That's it. Only one or the other. Some people worry. Some Christians worry. When you look at the example of Judas here, they'll ask the question, could this happen to me? I mean, seriously, could this happen to me? If it happened to Judas, one of the 12? And the Bible's response, and my response would be, it depends. It depends. If I'm a follower of Christ, if I've truly surrendered my life to Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God dwells in me, then the answer is no. No. Satan cannot, he cannot overtake me. I would not betray Jesus. I cannot be possessed in any way. And listen, I will not walk away from Christ the way Judas did. No, not if Christ is truly in my heart. But on the other hand, could this ever happen to me? There's a scenario where it could. And the scenario is this. If my heart is full of evil and not Christ, this can happen. Here's why. John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus is talking to a group of unbelievers, and here's what he says. You're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. You hear that? Your will is to do your father's desires. Who is your father? Can this happen to me? Who's your father? If the Lord is your father, then no, that can't happen. But if he's not, guess who is your father? A lost person belongs to the devil, and their will is to do their father's desire. It doesn't mean they do it in every situation. It doesn't mean they're as bad and as wicked as they could be, but their desire is for the flesh and for evil, and that only comes from Satan himself. And so if my heart has no Christ in it, I will follow my heart. And you know what? My heart will lead me into evil every time. It will. An empty heart invites wickedness. Number three, an enticed heart desires idols. An enticed heart desires idols. Did you notice Judas in our passage here? He's not some poor, misunderstood man. He's not just some confused man. Judas was an idolater. In other words, Judas had a love and a desire in his life that was something other than Jesus. He followed him around. He liked to be counted as one of the 12. He considered himself probably important here, but Judas was an idolater. We're not talking about him going around worshiping Baal or Artemis or some of these other deities of other peoples. Sometimes it's more subtle than that. Idolatry can be more subtle than that. Judas, in verse 4, notice that he initiated the betrayal. The leaders didn't come to him. He initiated that betrayal. As a matter of fact, in the parallel account in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 15, Judas asked the religious leaders, we don't have it in our account, but Matthew does. Here's what he asked them. What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? That's not a poor, misunderstood man. That's a man who's given over to an idol. And you know what that idol is? You see, it's not innocence here. Judas is not innocent. Judas has an idol, and that idol is what jingles in his pockets. That's what he wants. And it's not just as if this is a one-time event in Judas's life. It's not as if he gave, you know, we could say, well, poor guy, you know, we all give over to sin every once in a while. You know, poor soul, you know, it just kind of overcame him. Maybe he would have repented about that later. It's not a one-time event. This is a pattern in Judas's life. There's an account in John chapter 12. And in John chapter 12, Jesus is in the home of Mary. And Mary takes out this really expensive ointment. Do you remember that? She takes this expensive ointment and she anoints Jesus with that ointment. That's an incredible thing to do, right? Very expensive ointment. And Judas makes a comment in that passage and he says, you know, that could have been sold and that money given to the poor. Self-righteous. Watch out. That could have been sold. We could have given that to the poor. We could have eliminated hunger in Jerusalem. Maybe not. I don't know how much it was. But Luke tells us what's really going on. Doesn't want us to be fooled. He tells us in verse 6 of John chapter 12, he says of Judas, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Maybe he thought he was the poor he was going to help out. You know, he carries the money bag around. If you sell that ointment and give it to the poor, that money's first going to go in this little pouch. And guess who has control of it? The man who is overcome by his money. He has an idol here, and it destroyed him. Could this happen to us? Yeah, absolutely. Well, what is an idol after all? It's something that we hang on to that takes the place of Jesus in our life, that becomes more important than Jesus, and it destroys. Idols always destroy. They never do what they claim because there's no power in them except to destroy. And so these idols will pull us away from Christ. They'll prevent us from trusting Christ. We'll start to trust in our own resources, our own wisdom, our own knowledge. We have all kinds of these idols around us, and it seems like they multiply every day. You know, the idol of money. Hey, listen, my job can be an idol. My family can be an idol when I elevate them above Jesus. My family can be an idol. Pleasure can be an idol in my life. My own self can be an idol. What is it that I delight in more than Jesus? And if we can answer that, it's an idol. Anything I desire more than Christ. And here's how you know it. You give your time, your resources, and your energy to it. Now, there's no easy way to put that. We give our time, our resources, and our energy to what we delight in. What would those things say about us? An enticed heart desires idols. What is it we're pursuing? What is it we ultimately delight in? Is it Christ or something else? Number four, an earnest heart pursues Jesus. If we're going to be honest, we would have to say there are only two possible trajectories to our life. It's either good or it's evil. It's either a Godward life or an idolatrous life. We're either pursuing Jesus or we're chasing after idols. There's no middle ground. There's no alternate path. We're either pursuing Jesus or we're chasing an idol. And here's the scary part about all of this. Man, when you look at this passage and you consider the life of Judas, for 3 years, Judas looked every bit the disciple of Jesus. Do you realize that? For 3 years, he followed Jesus, slept where Jesus slept. He spoke the words Jesus spoke. He probably led somebody to Christ. Unbelievers do that. He knew all that there is to know about Jesus. There are few people who have ever walked this earth who knew Jesus better than Judas did. That's the scary part. He followed him around, did all of this, but make no mistake, Judas's life trajectory was not toward Jesus. It was toward himself. It was toward the idol in his heart that not only did he desire, but it consumed him completely, wholly, fully. How do we know then? I guess that's what it boils down to. How do we know what the trajectory of our life ultimately is? Let me give you three things, three ways to know. First is this. This is the obvious one, I hope. Have you surrendered your life to Christ? And Judas knew Jesus, right? He knew all kinds of facts about him. He probably knew his favorite food. He knew what he liked to do on Saturday afternoons. I mean, he knew what Jesus liked. He knew Jesus better than we ever could, at least on a relational level. But have you surrendered your life to Christ? Satan and the demons know Jesus. They know he's the Son of God, and Scripture says they shudder in fear. The question is, do I see myself as a sinner deserving wrath, yet overcome by the grace of God alone that can save me? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Second question, how do you know which trajectory your life is on? Second question is this. Do you delight in Christ and his church, or does something else consume you. Here's the reality, and hear me closely. We make time for what we love. Amen? That's a little bit harder one day, amen, isn't it? We make time for the things we love. We make time in our budget for what we love. We make time in our day for what we love. We will move things around in our schedule to do what we love, right? We will. You know we will. Go look at your schedule for the week. And you'll probably move something around to do something you love more. And the question is, do you love, do you delight in Christ and His church more? Do we yearn for Jesus? Do we yearn for worship? Do we yearn to be molded and formed by the Word of God? What do we spend our time doing? Do we delight in it? We'll make time for what we love. We'll make time for the things we delight in. We make time for our job. You could say, well, I have to do that because we love our family and we love taking care of them. Therefore, we endure our job sometimes. We make time for our hobbies. Why? Because we need some downtime sometimes and we want to do things we love. But when it comes to Christ, when it comes to the church, His bride, will the way we spend our time show that we delight in Christ in His church? It's how we know what trajectory our life is on. The third way we know is this. Do you delight in walking in obedience? Do you delight in walking in obedience to Christ? Not begrudgingly, not out of a sense of duty or obligation, but because we want our words and our actions and our service to please the Lord. We won't do it perfectly, but do we do it persistently? We won't spend our time perfectly, but is it persistently being spent glorifying God? I want all that I do, we want all that we do to be pleasing to the Lord. I'm sure we could add to this, but those are three great places to start, three great questions to ask if we want to know which trajectory is my life on. Is it toward Christ or the only other alternative, toward an idol? So let me ask that final question, the question we started with actually here this morning. Who has your heart? Who has your heart this morning? Be sure that your heart is attracted to the beauty of Christ and not attracted to the glitter of idols that can never come through on what they promise. Be sure your heart is attracted to Christ. If you would be honest this morning and you would say, look, my heart is not wholeheartedly pursuing Christ, the response of Scripture is we need to repent and pursue Jesus. Not wallow in my self-pity and not say, woe is me, I don't think I can do any better, but to repent, which means to confess my sin before God, to acknowledge that He's right and I'm wrong, and begin pursuing Christ again. Get up and run. Get up and run after Christ. But there may be some here this morning who would say, I'm not pursuing Christ because I've never surrendered my life to Christ. And you know what? The response is not so different. The response is not so different. My response is to repent and then trust in Christ fully for my salvation, not in anything I can do, but know that when He died on the cross, it was my sin that put Him there, and it was for my sin that He stayed there, and it was for my sin that the Father poured out His full wrath upon Christ. And when I understand that, and it goes all the way down into my heart, and I understand the truth of the gospel, that I repent of my sin and I get up and begin pursuing Christ. That's it. That's it. And you need no special invitation other than the Holy Spirit of God working in your life in order to do that. And I'm going to pray here in just a moment. And we're going to sing a couple verses of a hymn. And the purpose of that is to give us an opportunity to do business with God. What would He have me do in response to what I've heard? What would He have me do? How's the Holy Spirit? How's the Holy Spirit working in my life? Because I've encountered the words of a living God. And maybe you would say, I need to do something, and I need to do something very serious. And my invitation to you is this. I will be standing right up front, and I would love to pray with you. I would love to share how you can have a personal and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Whatever it is that you may need this morning, give it to God. Pray, ask Him, what is my response? And then know that my heart is set on seeing every one of us leave here today, knowing that we're secure in Christ. And I pray that you would not leave until you know that for sure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we delight in you. And not out of fear of what judgment or repercussions there are to our sin, but we delight in you because in our hearts we've never known anyone like you. We've never known the kind of love that you show. We've never known the kind of forgiveness that you offer. We've never known the kind of peace that your Holy Spirit gives us, and we've never ever had the kind of hope that we have in Christ. And Father, I pray that we would delight in that today, and that our hearts would be changed as we're more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Father, help us to answer that question. Who has our heart today? Is it you, or is it something else? And Father, whatever the answer to that question is, I pray that we would respond accordingly in praise or in repentance. Father, have your way with us now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.